Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really been good for us to have been here this weekend with you. And Sister Ruth and I bring with us the love of your brothers and sisters in the Okanagan Central Ecclesia in Vernon, British Columbia, Canada, on the other side of the continent. And as we've said a couple times in our studies this weekend, we've seen Jehoshaphat reach some wonderful highs and some devastating lows. But the events in chapter 20 that we had read for us and that we'll be looking at today, they really reach the highest point that he soars. And in our Sunday school class, we saw him offer a heartfelt prayer to God as the enemy was approaching Jerusalem. And he acknowledged in verse 12, in the theme of our exhortation, that their only hope lay with the God of heaven. So reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat says, O our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And he lifts his eyes heavenward. Now the interesting thing is, back in chapter 17, we're told that he has an enormous army, over 1 million men, the largest army that Judah ever had. So, historically, he had man's strength in abundance. And yet he realizes that without God's strength, he has absolutely nothing. And really, that's the attitude that God is looking for in us, a humble spirit, when we recognize that we're little in our own eyes, and we depend on him. And the Lord tells Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, I'll just read it to you. He says to Paul, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And that's Jehoshaphat in this chapter. Now, in his last battle in chapter 18, he had gone into war united with Ahab, but not united with God. And that's not going to happen again. And like Jehoshaphat and Judah, we're all facing a battle of our own, and it's also a battle of life and death. And the very formidable foe that each of one of us fights is sin. It's the powerful enemy that dwells within each of us. It's the natural tendency we all share that pulls us down to the earth so that we're not lifting our eyes up to God. Our eyes are down on the ground. And the only way we can defeat sin is just like Jehoshaphat is to rely on God to do the impossible. That's to transform us by the renewing of our mind through this word that we've been looking at this weekend and through the work of the angels in our lives so that we become sons and daughters of God who reflect his character in our lives. So all the people from the smallest to the greatest, in verse 13, all the people from the smallest to the greatest, the youngest to the oldest, are standing there in silence. They've admitted their inability to save themselves, and they stand there waiting for God to give them an answer. And as we said, the answer comes through Jehaziel. And that's going to form the basis of our exhortation today. Those verses, the three verses that we skipped over in our Sunday school class. And Jehaziel's response is so powerful because it draws the minds of everyone listening back to times in the past when God had provided victory for his people by doing what everyone thought was impossible. So when we look at Jehaziel's response, we want to consider first, how would this have strengthened the faith of Judah as they're waiting the Moabite army? But also, how can it apply to each one of us as a soldier of Christ facing in mortal combat the sin that does so easily beset us and the sin that wants to control us and the sin that will lead to our destruction? Let's read that response again, and I probably won't do nearly as good as a job as our reader this morning, but let's read verses 14 to 17. And Jehaziel said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith Yahweh unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they came up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of Yahweh with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for Yahweh will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh, and the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise Yahweh, of God of Israel, with a loud voice on high. And your mind is probably, or might have been darting to some Bible echoes and back and forth and different passages that come to your mind. So let's start dissecting Jehaziel's response and try to find out, why was this so powerful to Judah? So look at verse 15. Jehaziel says, Thus saith Yahweh unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. And verse 17 as well, he says, fear not nor be dismayed, tomorrow go out against them. Well, where do those phrases draw our minds back to? What character, what experience? Joshua. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 and 9. Or 6 to 9, sorry. Joshua chapter 1. So this is Yahweh speaking to Joshua, and he gives him counsel in verse 6. Joshua 1, verse 6. And he says, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Then look at verse 9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For Yahweh thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jehoshaphat, and probably all Judah who had been taught to read their Bibles, they're thinking, well, that's true. God did deliver Jehoshaphat, or did deliver Joshua and the people, and the spiritual leader led the people to victory. And the land that the Israelites under Joshua entered, it was full of giants. There were foes that appeared insurmountable to a lot of the people in Israel. The children of Israel were like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, they were wandering nomads. They were not trained soldiers. And the walls of Jericho to them would have seemed impossibly impenetrable, wouldn't they? But those who walked by faith and not by sight became an invincible force under the hand of Joshua. So the lesson for Judah in the first little phrase of Jehaziel's response is, your God can defeat the most formidable giants. He can break down the strongest walls if you are strong and of a good courage and you're not dismayed. Now, he has promised them in verse 6, he's promised them a place in the land. They just had to follow Joshua, because if they did it on their own strength, Jericho would not have fallen. But God did it for them. Now, we know that the name Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. So what's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson for us is, if we want to be on the winning side against sin, we need to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our leader and captain, just like they had Joshua. And Jesus Christ took on the exact same battle against sin as we did, and he was victorious. And he's promised that he will lead us to victory too. So how did the Lord Jesus Christ overcome sin? Well, it was because God's word was within him. We know that his Father wakened him morning by morning. And you know what? That's the same counsel given in these verses. Look at Joshua 1, verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Well, that's our words. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That's our thoughts. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. That's our action or our lifestyle. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and you shall have good success. So it's only by Joshua taking heed according to this word, by getting it into his mouth, his head, and into his actions, that they were going to be successful. And Jesus, well, Jesus was the Word made flesh. His thoughts, his words, and his deeds were affected, and they were controlled by the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the lesson is, that's the same way we can have good success in our battles against sin. It's by getting the Word of God off these pages into our minds and into our lives. So I think that's the first place that Jehaziel is taking people's minds. Do not be dismayed or afraid. Be like Joshua. God delivered them in an impossible situation. So go back to 2 Chronicles again. And what's the next little phrase? He says in verse 15, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." So where does the next part of that sentence come from? Who said those exact words? Well, go back to 1 Samuel 17. You're going to want to keep a marker in 2 Chronicles because we're going to fly back and forth. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, because this is the exact expression that David uses in his battle against Goliath. And this is one of the most famous examples of an impossible victory in the Bible, isn't it? We all know how people like David's brothers and King Saul reacted to David's claim that he was going to kill the giant. They said, "You're just a boy, and he's a giant. That's impossible. Go home." But what is David's spiritual response to this claim that it's impossible? Well, with God, nothing is impossible. Look at verse 47. This is who Jehaziel is quoting. 1 Samuel 17, 47. "And all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give you into our hands." And Jehaziel had said it wasn't going to be their battle, it was going to be God's. Now Goliath was far bigger than David, but he wasn't nearly as big as God, and David knew that. Now David's sling took down the man who symbolizes the flesh, because the number 6 is all over Goliath. Look at verse 5. Verse 4. Okay, verse 5. Verses 5 to 7. There are 6 items to Goliath's armor. Look at verses 5 to 7. You can highlight them on your own time. But he had a helmet of brass. He had a coat of mail. He had greaves of brass, a target of brass, a spear, and a shield. So there's 6 items, the number of man, to his armor. Goliath's height is 6 cubits and a span. 2 Samuel 21, verse 20, tells us that, or suggests that these giants of Gath had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 fingers on each foot. So it's 6, 6, 6 all over this. And then notice, Goliath wears, in verse 5, a helmet of brass. Verse 6, he has greaves of brass and a target of brass. And we know that brass represents the flesh. So he is clad in the armor of the flesh. And you might remember, you don't have to turn back there, but in Jehaziel's response, he said to Jehoshaphat, he said in chapter 26, verse 16, he says, "Ye shall find them at the end of the brook." Well, where's the brook in David's encounter with Goliath? Well, it's in verse 40. Because it's in verse 40 that David goes to the brook, and out of the brook he takes five stones that have been washed with the water of God's word, and he uses this stone, transformed by God's word, to smite the giant right in the forehead. Look at verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones and out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the word of God, the stone transformed by the water of God's word, five of them, the number of grace, was the instrument by which the giant was slain, right in the forehead. And where does that take us back to? Genesis chapter 3:15, right? And there was a promise that the Savior, the seed of the woman, was going to crush the serpent right in his head. Okay? He was going to destroy the power of serpent thinking. And that's what Jesus did. And he did it with the stone of God's word. Now, we'd all agree that Jesus Christ rejected the thinking of the flesh, right? Well, that's what David does as well in verse 38. And David, typifying Jesus Christ, because as we know, David's name means the beloved. Well, what does he say in verse 38? Well, Saul arms David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon David's head. And he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he stayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off. David took off the helmet of brass, which, strangely enough, was on Goliath's head. He said, I'm not ruled by the thinking of the flesh, by the helmet of brass. And so he takes it off. And that's what David did. That's what Jesus did. Now, we don't want to give the impression in this exhortation that because the victory is all God's, we just stand back because we can't do anything of ourselves, and we bask in the glory of the cross like the Christians instead of picking up the cross like disciples do. Look at verse 51 and 52, because this supports our understanding that Christ's atoning work wasn't a work of substitution where Jesus did it all and said, you don't have to do anything. Jesus died as an example and as our representative, and he expects us to do the exact same thing. So look at verse 51. And after David had slain Goliath, he runs and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So Christ may have done the greatest work, and he slew the biggest Philistine, didn't he? But he expects us to go out and slay our own as well. Look at verse 52. The men of Israel didn't just say, oh, David did all the work, that's fine. They arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sherem, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. So they had to go out and kill their own Philistine. And brothers and sisters and young people, we have our own Philistine to kill him. We see them every morning when we look in the mirror. It's our natural desires. And that's the Philistine we have to kill, following the example of the greater David. The battle is not yours, but Yahweh's. That's what Jehaziel had said. That's the lesson of David. So head back to 2 Chronicles again for the next little phrase. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 16. Where Jehaziel says, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. So, where does that bring our minds back? Who wrought victory for the people by a cliff? Who eagerly shouted, let us go against them. Yahweh can save by many or by few. Well, that's back in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan. And his experience with his armor bearer. Let's go to 1 Samuel 14, just a couple chapters before David's encounter. There's a great similarity between David and Jonathan, because they both were victorious in impossible victories. First Samuel, we're going to read it. Just a few select verses. 14, verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. It may be that Yahweh will work for us. For there is no restraint to Yahweh to save by many or by few." That's a lesson of Jonathan. I think that would have been powerful for Judah to hear. Verse 9. "But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up. For Yahweh hath delivered them into our hand, and it shall be a sign unto us." Then verse 13. "Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan." And verse 14, "The slaughter that they made was about 20 men." Well, that, I think, is where maybe they're bringing Judah's and Jehoshaphat's mind back to. They realize that Jehoshaphat was far outnumbered, or Jonathan was far outnumbered, and yet God was still able to give him victory. The lesson of 1 Samuel 14 by the cliff is Yahweh can save by many or by few. It doesn't matter. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So there's just one more allusion in Jehaziel's speech that we want to look at. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And you'll all recognize this right away. And it totally fits our theme of impossible victories. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17. Who said this? "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of Yahweh with you." And who said that? Everybody's lips are saying Moses. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel were stuck with an impassable Red Sea on one side and a pursuing Egyptian army on the other side. And you know, the children of Israel had nowhere to look but up. Just like Jehoshaphat. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, 'Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. For Yahweh shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace.' When all was said and done, the Egyptian army was dead on the shores of the Red Sea, and Israel was safe on the other side. Impossible to man, yet with God, all things are possible." So let's head back to chapter 20 of Chronicles for the last time. And I think the last phrase Jehaziel uses is probably the one that hit home the most for Jehoshaphat, and maybe it will resonate the strongest with each of us because it's what we've looked at. And it's a phrase that reminds Jehoshaphat of a lesson that his father Asa was taught, and a lesson that his father Asa forgot when Asa faced his own military threat near the end of his life and he turned away from God. And the last thing Jehaziel says that makes Judah respond the way they do is, "Tomorrow," at the end of verse 17, "go out against them, for Yahweh will be with you." And what was Asa told? "Yahweh is with you while you be with him." So this is God's way of telling Jehoshaphat, "You have proved that you are with me, so I will be with you." That little phrase, I think, meant a whole lot to Jehoshaphat. And with this reminder of the biggest lesson that Asa learned, with this catalog of events where God was able to do the impossible, Jehaziel is silent. And you know, the people fill that silence with thanksgiving to God for bringing them victory. Look at verse 18. "Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. This huge tension is released. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise Yahweh God of Israel with a loud voice on high." Now, do you know that Moses was a Kohathite? So these people have just been reminded of Moses standing still at the Red Sea while his descendants stand right up, and just like Moses and Miriam had sung a victory at the Red Sea, they start singing too, to praise God. And what was the song of victory that they sung at the Red Sea? Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And it's kind of interesting. In Exodus chapter 15, when they sung that song, well, they sung it after the Egyptians were slain. But in chapter 20 here, they sung the song of victory before the battle had even begun. And I think that's because God, through Jehaziel, had given them the recipe for victory. You know what it was? You have to have the faith of Joshua entering the land. If you have the faith of David against Goliath, if you have the faith of Jonathan against the Philistines, if you have the faith of Moses at the Red Sea, then the victory is as good as won. Now we want to end our exhortation and our studies with the Lord Jesus Christ as he nears the cross in John chapter 17. And unlike Jehoshaphat and Judah, who lift up their eyes and said, "We know not what to do," well, Jesus was completely aware of the task that lay ahead of him. It was hard, but it was that God's will, and not his, be done. Brothers and sisters, even though he knew the way, he still turned to God in his hour of greatest need, and like Jehoshaphat, and like Judah, his eyes were on Yahweh, his Father. And in John chapter 17, like Jehoshaphat, Jesus Christ, too, offered a prayer. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and it's quite moving to read it. John 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is now come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And all the people, all the children, all the families lifted up their eyes to God and said, We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And that's where Jesus looked for help as he faced the greatest battle of his life. And that's where each of us lifts our eyes right now. And each of us comes to the table of the Lord with our own battles to fight. And we come here scarred from this past week with our battles against sin. And we won some battles. But I bet if you're anything like me, you lost a whole bunch too. And as Paul says, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is so weak. But just as Jehoshaphat was given examples of the faithful who held up the spirit sword when things looked impossible, for we have the greatest example of all. We have Jesus Christ to look to, who held up God's word, and through the power of God's word and through the power of prayer was able to do the impossible, which was to defeat the greatest foe that we all have to fight. And you know, just like Jehoshaphat, turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and look how Jesus faced that final battle. I think it kind of ties everything together. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, as he's preparing out to go out against a battle against the most formidable foe. Look at verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." So there was a hymn in his heart as he went to face the cross. And brothers and sisters, though our hearts are lifted up in the ways of the Lord, we're burdened by the sins that we've committed, and we're frustrated by our lack of strength against the enemy. But like Jehoshaphat and like Jesus Christ, we lift our eyes to heaven. We thank God for the unspeakable gift that He's given to us through His Son. And we praise Yahweh, for His mercy endures forever.